studying and learning from the scriptures from Paul here in his letter to 1 Timothy, and just talking about salvation. And that has been the focus of our last couple of sermons, has been salvation. And we continue with that today. And just like Chris is saying, just the miracle that salvation is, it truly is a miracle. And we should just never be tired of it, never get tired of seeing it or hearing about it from people's testimonies. And that is just the whole point here that Paul has been trying to make in this letter to Timothy, dealing with this church at Ephesus that was infiltrated by false teaching and false teachers who were trying to convince people of salvation through the law, and they weren't even doing that appropriately. They weren't dealing with the law with a right understanding of the law, and they were just basically off their rockers in that respect. And he reminds us in this section here from 12 to 17 about what it means to truly be saved. To truly be saved by Jesus Christ. And he focuses on some of the different aspects of salvation. Again, all in juxtaposition to what the false teachers were teaching. You know, and it's neat because Paul is an amazing testimony unto himself. And you know, we can look through history and see all kinds of amazing testimonies of people and people too that were just seemingly on the as far away from being redeemed as possible, and yet God chooses to, like she sang in the song, reach down to them and save them. You know, we have people recently, made me think of Nikki Cruz, when some of us had gone down to the Teen Challenge banquet to hear this fellow, Nikki Cruz, who back in the 50s or 60s, whatever it was, I think the 50s is when he started, was a New York gang leader and just a notorious fellow and just, a murderer and thief and just a criminal through and through. And he gave his testimony down there and talked about how God saved him and God used the fellow that was the founder of Teen Challenge in that salvation, just taking him from absolute darkness to light. We have people like Billy Sunday, who was a pro baseball player, just loved the bottle, loved the drink, and God reached down and saved him. Going further back, we talked several weeks ago of Martin Luther, a former Roman Catholic monk wrapped up in the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, who was saved. We have John Newton, you probably know of him, as a former slave trader turned pastor who wrote, of course, what did he write? Amazing Grace. We have Charles Colson, White House aide to Richard Nixon, who served prison time because of Watergate, who is now a huge believer. Not that one believer is bigger, I didn't mean it that way. He's a believer and just has a huge ministry and just does really neat and awesome things for the Lord. You know, there were skeptics like C.S. Lewis, who was converted, people like Josh McDowell, and the list could just go on and on. And of course, we go into Scripture, and we see all of the same kinds of things. We have just some wild conversions in Scripture. We have the maniac at Gadara. We have the despised tax collector and traitor to his people, Matthew. We have people like blind Bartimaeus and his friend, the adulterous Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, who was involved in the crucifixion. We have Cornelius, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, among others. And again, the list goes on. But of all the conversions ever recorded, none was probably quite as remarkable as Saul of Tarsus, this bitter enemy of the cause of Christ. In his own words, he called himself, of course, the foremost of all sinners, became arguably the greatest evangelist and theologian the world has ever seen. And we see this conversion in Acts 9 and 22 and 26 and Galatians and Philippians and Timothy, all describing different aspects of his conversion. It would be neat just sometime to take all those texts and just run through all of them and kind of put them in an order there. And indeed, Paul never lost the wonder that God could and did redeem somebody like him. He viewed himself as the supreme example of God's grace and mercy. And yes, God has converted those that were at one time enemies of God who are now friends of God, including, hopefully, you. You were once an enemy of God, and are now a friend of God if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, as we said last week, is Paul's point in our text, that true salvation versus a false, which is really no salvation, that these teachers were purporting. 2 weeks ago, we looked at in the section of verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, five negative actions of unbelieving Paul that he says himself in the text, that he was an unbeliever, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He acted ignorantly in his unbelief and just basic sins against God, of which we could say that all of us either are or one time were these things. And then last week we started in on these nine positive actions of Jesus Christ. We got no further than number one last week. That's as far as we got. So open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Looking again at verses 12 to 17, Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we are so looking forward to just getting into Your text, because God, it is truth. The sum of Your Word is truth. It is reliable. It is trustworthy, God, for what we will learn from it. And we thank You. We pray that Your Word is just active and alive, and Lord, sharpen our hearts, Lord, to sink in deep, and may the Holy Spirit just make these words certainly become alive, and Lord, that they would affect us in a profound way even this morning. Lord, I just thank You for the opportunity. I pray that You would just create in me that humble heart, Lord, and just give me the boldness to proclaim accurately Your word of truth. In Your Son's name, amen. So again, we have these nine positives. The first was that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, what I'm doing with this chunk, I don't normally do this, but it just seemed like an interesting thing that I wanted to try here, which was to kind of take it apart, and we're always going to the text, but we're kind of moving pieces around, and we're not going necessarily in order this time. But obviously, we want to keep things in the proper context, so we study them correctly. But we said that Jesus came to save sinners, and we found that in verse 15, where He said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And again, this being the whole reason that Christ was sent to earth, because we are sinners, and I said we literally missed the mark of God's perfection. That's what the Bible teaches us. And last week we looked at just really an amazing thing. Well, first we realized and remembered that we are born sinners, that we choose to sin. We are also held responsible for our sin, and there are always consequences for our sin. But then we also went a little bit deeper here and kind of went to that place of, So really, ultimately, what is this all about? Our salvation. You know, is it so that we can glorify God? Well, yeah, sure, absolutely. No doubt about it. You know, that's kind of our purpose here on earth, to give glory to God. But we realize that the Scriptures teach us a really neat, awesome, deep, profound truth, and that is the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, before time began, He wanted to give a gift to His Son, the Son that He loves, Jesus Christ. And so He gives Him this gift, and the gift will be a redeemed humanity. God knew that when He made people, that people would sin against Him. He also knew before this ever happened that He would predestine the elect to be saved, and He needed to do this so that He had this gift in place for His Son. And we might call ourselves the bride of Christ in that regard that we see in the Scriptures. And so God, now throughout human history, He will save those that He chooses to save, those that He has, like I said, predestined and elected for salvation, so that there will come a time when God will give His Son this gift of this redeemed group of people to love Him, to worship Him, to exalt Him forever and ever. And it's not based on anything that we could do. It's not based on any merits of our own. It's not based on any good deed. You know, we couldn't be good enough. God didn't look down through the tunnels of time and see us and say, oh, yeah, that Jay Underwood, he's just going to turn out to be a great guy. I'm going to save him. No. It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. We are wicked sinners through and through who do not deserve God's grace, do not deserve His mercy, and yet this was His choosing. And then we then get to be given to Jesus Christ as this amazing gift that God gives His Son. He gives Him a bride. And then we even took it one step further and saw that the Scripture teaches us then at some point too, Jesus will turn around, God will have the great white throne judgment and judge everyone that did not believe, and they will suffer eternal consequences and torments in hell. But we will be left with this redeemed group. He will redeem the heavens and the earth. We'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And then Jesus, in an act of reciprocal love to the Father, turns around and gives Himself and His gift of this bride, this redeemed, back to the Father, that God then would be all in all. And this is just an amazing truth that we understood from last week. If you missed last week, I invite you to get the CD out on the back table, or if they're out, you can sign up for one and listen to that. So when God does save us, it's like, wow, it really is. It is an awesome miracle to behold. And Christ did come into the world to save sinners, but of course He did it for just a most glorious reason. Well, number two in our text that we're going to pick up here today, number two comes from verse 16, and that is the fact that Jesus was perfectly patient towards Paul. Paul, of course, was named Saul prior to his conversion, so if you hear me kind of interchanging those names, you know it's the same person. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, meaning the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And so here we see actually the next two positive actions of Jesus, because they start to kind of overlap here. We have patience, which really is a result of God's mercy and grace. And we're going to talk about those two today as well. Now here God has this guy, Paul, this despicable character, a Christ-hating, incredibly angry human being who is on a rampage to do everything he can to destroy Christianity, including murder, and God lets him live. And God even lets him do these things to the church, to believers. Why? Why would God just not smoke him, get him out of here, do away with him? Well, imagine that you wanted a dog, and somebody gave you a dog. In fact, they gave you a pit bull. And when you first got it, it was pretty cute looking, and it seemed pretty okay. But the first time that somebody came over, this dog, for no apparent reason, just charged at them and sunk their teeth into the person's arm. Well, fortunately, you were able to pull the dog off the person, and you were apologizing profusely, exclaiming you don't really know what happened. You know, you just kind of hoped and prayed that it was a fluke and that maybe the dog just needed more training and patience. And so you did that, and you got the dog some more training, and, you know, you're trying to be patient with the dog. And then it happened again when someone else came over, and this time it was harder to pull the dog off, and he was tearing away at the person's flesh. And there was blood everywhere. And just then your children come home from school, and the dog turns on them too and starts tearing at them. How much patience are you going to have with this dog? Can any good come out of keeping this dog? Yet here's this man, Saul, breathing venomous threats, tearing away at God's children, ravaging the church, brutalizing his people. And Jesus, who is God, and who could have at any point stopped Paul dead in his tracks, literally stopped him, exercises his perfect patience. And he doesn't, you know, just lightning bolt Paul out of existence. I mean, think about it. Think about how angry and incensed we get when there are criminals, terrorists, running around loose with nobody stopping them. This is what Paul was doing. And you might be thinking, yeah, what's going on with that? You know, how could God let this happen to his people? People that love him. I mean, why? Why would God let this happen? Well, I mean, consider a few things. It's a fair question. Consider a few things. One, we know that sin is in the world, and sin wreaks havoc with the world. Okay, we also know that nobody is immune to sin or its consequences, including Christians. We also know that Jesus flat out said that believers would be persecuted, as did Paul later on in his life. We also know that death, listen to this, death is not the worst thing that could happen to a believer. Ever think about that? That is not the worst thing. In fact, frankly, it's probably the best thing. Let's not say we don't love our lives and we love our kids and we love our what God has given us or our house or our life or our job or whatever, but death is not the worst thing that can happen for a Christian. None of us, of course, would look forward to pain or hurting or suffering necessarily, but is physical death really the worst? Absolutely not. Why? Why? Because that's when your eternal life with Jesus Christ begins. That's when your life really begins. So for anyone who was persecuted in that time or harmed or even killed by Paul and his associates, we know from the scriptures that God took care of them. That they would have a special place in God's kingdom for what they endured. That they would receive the blessings of God in unimaginable ways. Friends, God takes care of his sheep. He does, and certainly the sheep that get ravaged or eaten by wolves not only are given an everlasting place of shelter, but will receive great rewards for what they endured. And indeed, God, being sovereign and completely in control over all of these persecutions that Paul was putting towards people in the church, God had a plan to use Paul. He had a plan to use Paul and all of these even persecutions in an amazing way. Because this would be Paul's testimony, his testimony of being brought into the light from darkness. And with this kind of contrast, it's going to make the light even more glorious. It's going to make Paul's testimony even more glorious when compared with the darkness that he came from. And any of those that were persecuted, hey man, their life began that day. Stephen, when he was stoned, his life began that day, really. I'm sure he would be the first to say, don't mourn for me. Don't cry for me. Man, I get to go home. And again, the point here being that God was patient with Paul. And he was patient with you if you are a believer. He was. And he will be patient towards you if you are an unbeliever. We thank God for his patience. And yet we also know that at some point, his patience will end. His patience will be over. 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Now, the promise there being that the day of the Lord, judgment would come, and the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, along with the destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this isn't talking about some kind of universal salvation. It's just talks a little bit about God and his will that desires things to happen versus God's will where he decrees things to happen. And we're not going to go too deep into this. We'll have an opportunity when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2. But God has his decretive plan, the plan where he decrees what will happen, that he has done so before time began of, you know, who will be saved. He knows exactly when Jesus is coming back. He knows exactly the outcome of everything. But there's also this aspect of God's will where God has a desire for things that he doesn't necessarily force. For instance, does God desire us as Christians to obey him? Do we? No, not always, huh? So again, this is God's part of God's desiring will. He doesn't want any to perish. He would love for all to come to repentance, but again, he knows that's not going to happen, and that's why he did what he did before the foundation of the world. Then in 2 Peter 3:15, we're also told, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So God is patient. He was patient with Paul, he was patient with you, and he will be patient to others up to a point. I think that's one of the reasons, too, we hear, you know, in the Scriptures, today is the day of salvation. Today! Today is the day. Don't leave this place if you have not turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. Number three, God was merciful to Paul. He was merciful to him. Look at verse 16 there. Actually, starting in verse 13. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And what was this reason, Paul? Well, that he was the foremost of all sinners. God wanted to use Paul and his testimony as an example to others. Now, you've heard me describe mercy. We've talked about it before. As God withholding from us what we deserve. Strong's lexicon says the meaning of the word is to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched. It also means to have compassion on a person in unhappy circumstances, implying not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others involving sympathy or pity, but also an active desire to remove those miseries. And friends, in our case, I mean, as wretched sinners who are disobedient to God on our way to hell, His mercy in salvation is all the more amazing because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is hell for our sins. Now, you may remember back in July, there was a news story. It was an amazing story, and a lot of you saw video too, of a mom and her two young sons who got into an accident where their van hit a tree. It flipped over. It burst into flames. There were bystanders that saw this, including two off-duty Milwaukee firefighting brothers who these folks rushed in. They broke a window and pulled out the mom and one of her sons to safety. Her other four-year-old son was trapped in the flaming wreckage until he, too, was rescued by the brothers. And though he has suffered burns over 30% of his body, he is alive and doing well. Now, we would say that the people involved in this rescue, they acted mercifully towards the family. They could have just stood there and feared for their own safety and not done anything. But they acted mercifully towards them. They extended compassion, gave aid to those who were afflicted. They demonstrated mercy, as they probably should have, right? I mean, none of us would say that this family deserved to be left alone by those who witnessed the accident to die in this burning wreckage. We would probably say they deserved mercy, especially the boys, because it was no fault of their own that they were in this predicament. But let me ask you this. Is there a case or a person that maybe doesn't deserve mercy? Oh, we probably, in our fleshly selves, come across people like that all the time. Well, they're just getting what they deserve. Oh, they'll get what they deserve. I hope they do. What about someone who maybe is visiting the zoo? And as they approach the lion's den at the zoo, they see all kinds of signs that not only say, do not feed the lions, but also keep out of the lion's den. Yet because they maybe despise authority and were maybe egged on by a friend who dared them, they proceed to climb over the wall. They swim across the moat. And then they stand there with a giant meat bone in their hand, tempting the lions. And of course, the lion comes over to investigate and not only snatches the bone out of the person's hand, but then proceeds to attack them, thinking that it's lunchtime. And it's at this time that the zookeeper shoots a tranquilizing dart at the lion and he promptly takes a nap. We might say that this person received mercy, but we might say, you know, they really didn't deserve it. They really didn't deserve it, yet mercy was given to them. Now, as a sinner whose heart is not only wicked and in, complete disobedience to God, desiring the desires of the devil, which scenario is most like us? The second one, right? I mean, because the Scriptures teach us that we all have a knowledge and understanding of God through His creation, that God Himself has made evident to us so that we are without excuse, says Romans 1:18-20. We kind of have a word for that. It's called general revelation, that God reveals Himself in a general way to all people through His creation. In addition, God has given His Word, the Bible, to the world, so that the world could know more about God and how to be redeemed from their sins and not suffer the punishments of hell. Friends, these are the warning signs, right? We're given warning signs from God. And yet we still choose to disobey. We still choose to go against those signs. We do not honor God and give Him thanks. In fact, we become futile in our speculations, and in our foolish hearts they're darkened as we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and even animals, because we exchange the truth of God and who He is and what He has done for us for a lie. The lie of Satan, the lie of the world, the lie that is in all of us. The lie that we don't need God. You know, as human beings, we are autonomous. That is, we are on our own. And we don't have to answer to anyone or anything. Certainly not God. Because in our minds, He doesn't even exist. But yet He has existed, friends. He exists in all the minds of every human being that has ever lived and will ever live. It's just that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push it down. They don't want any part of it. They don't want to acknowledge it. And this is the big problem with human nature, friend. People don't want to submit themselves to a creator. Because if they acknowledge a creator, then they would have to obey that creator. In fact, this is why people deny a creator, and they deny that God is the creator who made the universe, and they deny that God formed people as thinking, feeling, spiritual beings, because see, if they said all of this was true, then they would have to submit themselves not to just that being that created them, but they'd have to submit themselves to His rules and to His commands. They don't want that. I'm going to do things my way. And yet, even for this person, He still extends mercy. Mercy. It's that compassion that leads to action that God has for us even while we are blaspheming against Him, persecuting, acting as a violent aggressor against Him. It is what is extended to us to relieve the pain, the misery, and suffering of our own doing brought on by our refusal to believe and to continue in our sins of disobedience. Jonathan Edwards was just a great man of God, and he put it just so truthfully and graphically in his monumental sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I may have read this before, but it bears repeating. He said this in one of his sermons to his congregation. You can just imagine, I mean, if you ever have an opportunity, you should go online. You can get online easy and read his whole sermon. It is intense. And man, he just let them have it about hell and what hell is all about and the wrath of God and where we are at as sinners and where we are destined for and what God does. And it's an intense, amazing sermon, just all biblical truth. But he says this, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you." That's right, he said God abhors you. "And is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight." Talking about the holiness of God versus our sin. "You are 10,000 times more abominable in His sight, in His eyes, than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing, nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. End quote. And yet He does. That is it. That is all that is keeping us out of the pit of hell, friends, is God's hand, that slender thread. And this, friends, this is the mercy of God. This is what His mercy is all about. God keeping us from being engulfed by those flames of hell, though we deserve it not. And we can only truly know the great depths of His mercy. You might be going, man, you promised us we're going to have, you know, good sermons after the one about hell more promising. But again, we have to know the depths of His mercy. And in order to do that, we have to understand the depths of our sin and the depths of our offenses against Him. Or else His mercy just doesn't mean anything. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, let this truth sink deeply into you today, into your soul, and then let it manifest the appropriate response every time that you realize that you are not in hell. Every second that we are not in hell, let that just flood over you. Thank you. And if you who are out there have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have not received that free gift of salvation, have not repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to have that gift of eternal life, then hear again the words of Jonathan Edwards, referring to the merciful hand of God that holds that sinner safe. He says, again in the same sermon, it is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. End quote. That's it, gang. That is it. We're not holding ourselves up. We're not trying. We couldn't be a good enough person to try and hold ourselves up over those flames. It is God and His mercy. Except for the mercy of God. And when God is ready to draw you to Himself and you are ready to respond to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then He extends you His grace. His grace. That's our point four. God's grace is abundantly given to... God's grace abundantly gave Paul faith and love in Christ. God's grace abundantly gave Paul faith and love in Christ. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So where mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve, His grace is Him giving us what we don't deserve. Strong's lexicon again says grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says it is a favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. Imagine you're an employee, okay, and unfortunately you're a really lousy employee. You come to work late every morning. You fudge things on your time card. You slack off at every opportunity. You take extended lunches and you leave early. And really, the quality of your work is just absolutely less than desirable. And so one day, your boss calls you into his office. And you see that he has this kind of stern look on his face, and he tells you to please sit down. You do so, and he kind of slowly walks around his desk, stares at you for a long time with these penetrating eyes, maybe a exclamation of air. And then he's silent for a long time until he kind of, slowly with his fist clenched, leans forward on his desk and kind of says in a growl, Joe, or maybe Sally, you are a terrible worker. And so what I am going to do is this. I'm going to give you a promotion and a raise. All right, congratulations. Congrats. Good job. In fact, you're going to be given the vice presidency, okay? We got a new office for you. We got a huge corner deal, lots of windows. You get to look out. That's grace. Right? That's somebody getting what they do not deserve. Good example of mercy, too. Not giving them what they do. The boot. And what is it that God's grace gives us that we don't deserve? Well, Paul says, faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. Through God's grace, He gives us faith. He gives us love. Right? Okay, so grace operates in a couple of ways, we might say. First, there's the grace that gives faith, that allows us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God extends to us for salvation. And then there's the grace that He gives us for sanctification, for that process, once we become saved, of our life until we go to be with Christ or He returns, whichever comes first. Paul is a perfect example of both. I mean, just think about his conversion, right? In the midst of his persecutions, he's on his way to Damascus, armed with the letters to the synagogues from the high priest in Jerusalem, allowing Paul to bind any men and women that he found who were Christians and bring them to Jerusalem for prosecution as criminals, right? Boom, Jesus starts talking to Paul. You got the light and everything, and Paul's boom down. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Then he tells him what to do and to get up and go into the city, and you're going to meet this fellow. And in the course of then, Paul is blind, and of course, Paul then just goes into prayer, and Jesus saves him. He saves him. And in the little bit of time there, Paul gets saved. He comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Lord. God, through his Son, reaches down to Paul with his more than abundant grace and grants Paul the ability to believe, to repent of his sins, to start obeying God. Now, in addition, God's saving grace, it saves us, yes. It also, like we said, is that which sanctifies us. For once we are saved and become a new creature in Christ, where our mind is now being renewed day by day, and we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit that is now working and living inside of each believer. And this is what allows us to love. This is what helps us to love God and to love other people. And God must continue to give us this grace throughout our lives. Because though we have been justified by grace, Romans 3:24, and fully forgiven of any and all sins, we still have, as we've said before, this corrupted, sinful body to deal with. That unfortunately, we will have until our future glorification. Paul knew this well. He says in Romans 5, 1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So that grace continues on, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, that future hope, certainly, that grace will carry us through to. You know, you can go through the scriptures, and I did this. I just put in my concordance on my computer, grace. So I got every mentioning of grace, and I actually wrote them all down here, and I'm not going to read them all to you. It would be really good to do, but we won't. So I'll just pick out just a few. But that's a really interesting thing to do sometimes. Just put grace in, grab the concordance out of the library. By the way, if you haven't seen our new library, it's next door. It's looking great. Go visit. But in any case, you put that word in there, and it gives you every mentioning of the word, and you just see how much is associated with grace. For instance, God gets to extend His grace to those He wishes. We go back to Exodus 33:19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Also, grace brings God's goodness and blessing. We see that in Psalm 45:2. God gives grace to the afflicted, Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Grace is abundantly given, right? We see grace upon grace in John 1:16. Grace brings about faith. We get our faith not by our own doing, but by God's grace. He grants us faith. You see that in Romans 4:16 and 5:2 and Ephesians 2:8. How about this? Where sin is present, grace abounds all the more, and it reigns over sin. That's what we need. That's what we need now that we're being sanctified, because again, we still deal with sin. It's not that we don't deal with it, but where sin is present, grace abounds all the more and reigns over it. Romans 5:20-21. Grace is also what gives us spiritual gifts. Romans 12:6. Grace allows us to exhibit godly conduct in the world through holiness and sincerity. If you were at our men's breakfast yesterday, you heard Pastor Joe talk about holiness. And if you missed it, you can get it. We're recording all of our men's breakfast now, and you can receive a copy of that. Grace, God gives us sufficient grace and power when we are weak, so that we will rely on God and not rely on ourselves, says 2 Corinthians 12:9. Grace acts as a steward, that is, as a manager of the will of God. Ephesians 3:2. Grace impacts the personal spirit of believers. Philippians 4:23. Grace brings hope. Hope, sweet, sweet hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, grace allows a believer to draw near to God with confidence. Hebrews 4:16, grace strengthens the hearts of believers. Hebrews 13:9, and grace perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes believers, which really is talking about looking towards glorification, that day when we will be made perfect. Christ returns, we are made perfect, and we get to live for all eternity with Him. 1 Peter 5:10. Now it's probably just maybe a third of the ones that we had written down there. It is God's grace that gives us this new disposition of the heart so that we can love God and love other people, so that we can love Him, we can love His Word, we can love obeying Him. One theologian wrote this. He said, "Grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues." That's God's grace. Imagine you're a car, and when you become a Christian, God traded your old engine for a new one. Unfortunately, you have to keep the original body and frame. For a time, anyway. In any case, He gives you the Holy Spirit as a driver. But see, unfortunately, many times we want to drive ourselves. So we kind of, knock the Holy Spirit over to the passenger side, or worse yet, we, shove Him in the back seat, or sometimes we banish Him to the trunk. And this is when, because of our sin, we don't want to listen to God. We want to do things our way. Yes, even as Christians. And now, what makes the car go? Here, think about that. What makes the car go? The fuel, of course. The fuel. And what is that fuel for the Christian? It is God's grace. It is nothing that we could provide for our car ourselves. In fact, we often try and pour all different kinds of things into our gas tanks to make us run, huh? This is when we've taken our eyes off Jesus. We've taken our eyes off the cross, and our car sputters and it coughs because we are trying to mix grace with good works, and this doesn't do us any good. You see, God supplies all the grace we need apart from our works. So, rather, our works are really a response to and the result of God's grace. We don't try to do all these works to earn God's grace and earn God's favor and earn God's forgiveness. That's all done. It's just given to you. So now we have God's grace that saves, sanctifies, and now that's our response to Him for having His grace, is to do those good works. Let us just close today with a magnificent text. We've read it before, and we're going to read it again. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll finish with this. It's neat, a neat text, because both grace and mercy are just absolutely combined in this text. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This is us as unbelievers, okay? "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a pretty bad state to be in. And here's just these two classic words: "But God." Oh, you know, every time you see that, in fact, if you like to write in your Bible, I write in my Bible, you should underline those words. You should put a box around them, a circle, whatever. "But God." And every time you see that, "But God," you just stop and give thanks to God. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's amazing that you are already there in one respect. You are already raised with Christ, seated there on the throne with Him, so that in the ages to come, He, God, might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Who is it God loves? He loves the elect, those that have been chosen for salvation from before time began. And for what reason? Well, we learned from the Scriptures last week, not because we are such great people, not because God looked down through that tunnel of time and saw who would believe in Him and His Son, but because the elect are those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to extend His grace, His mercy to, so they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So that they could be a gift from the Father to the Son, as a bride for the Son, to love the Son, adore the Son, worship the Son forever, and then in an act of that reciprocal love for the Son, to turn around and give Himself and His bride back to the Father, so that God would be all in all. That's just an amazing truth. An amazing truth. And God has granted us His mercy, His grace. He has been patient with us. And so this week, some good things to meditate on, really, this Thanksgiving week. Meditate on Jesus' perfect patience and God's tremendous mercy and God's awesome grace. And again, if you are sitting there and you don't know that you have these things, then it's time to receive these things. It's time to receive God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience, and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the day You've given us and just the awesome truths that we are allowed to just dig out of Your Word. And God, I pray that this week we would all, and every week, Father, just be reminded of the mercy that You extend to us, the grace that You give to us, the faith that You allow us to have, Lord, the love that is brought to our hearts, God. And Lord, that we would just be in awe of You, that we would have such thanksgiving and praise to you, God. And that, Lord, when we recognize that there are other people that are hanging by that thread, Lord, that, man, they need to hear the gospel. And we need to be true to share Christ with others. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. And all God's people said, Amen.